This morning's scripture passage comes out of Nehemiah, a couple of readings actually, the first few verses of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2 as well. They give us a little glimpse into Nehemiah's life and what's going on in the life of Israel at this time. The message will cover these two parts and fill in some gaps and other stuff as well. So this is God's word to you and me today, Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of the king that was reigning at the time, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah, that's where Jerusalem was, came from Jerusalem to be more specific, with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province, so those who have also returned, who are in exile as well and returned, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then in Nehemiah 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Gracious and holy God, speak to us through the life of Nehemiah, the rebuilding effort that he led of the wall of Jerusalem and other parts of the city as well. Open our eyes up, Lord, to the rebuilding work that you are doing in our lives as well. We pray in the strong and certain name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So, 3.5 months after Gwen and I were married, we moved to Seoul, South Korea, about a two-hour train ride west of Pyeongchang, where the Winter Olympics are currently going on, of course, and been going for the last 10 days or so. Like a lot of Asia, Seoul is an interesting mix of the ancient and the modern, much more so than we have here in America. So, for example, you have here Namdaemun Gate, several centuries old, surrounded by large cities. You can see the wall that used to be around the city of Seoul. The city has, of course, expanded much beyond where it was when that wall was built. But that's part of the ancient element that still exists in this city. Much of the wall, of course, is no longer in existence, but you can see parts of it are lit up there by the city lights, and also 6 out of the original 8 gates are still in existence as well. The gates, by the way, were built in 1396 to 1398, so like 620 years ago. I also have a picture, if you go to the next slide there, a picture of Gwen at that same gate. That's Namdaemun Gate, the same gate. There she is. The gate actually in some of the surrounding grounds burned. I'm not sure what happened with that or how that happened, but it was on fire. That was in 2008, I believe it was, and they restored it and rebuilt it, which is what the picture you saw a moment ago. In 2013 it reopened, I think it was. Anyway, so that's back in 1998. That's the South Gate. Before the development of airplanes and missiles and other military technology that we're all familiar with today, walls were an important form of protection for a city. Probably the most famous of these walls, of course, is the Great Wall of China. And when we lived in Asia, we were able to go visit there. There's Gwen. There's a picture of me. I'll rotate around as well. Usually this is considered, to be the greatest wall, or certainly it is the largest wall. It's considered oftentimes to be one of the 7 wonders of the world. Those lists have been developed and redeveloped over time, but that's one that usually keeps appearing on that. It took 1,800 years to build it, starting in 220 BC over the span of several Chinese dynasties. And as you look at those pictures, I just ask you not to judge who has aged better, Gwen or myself, or the wall, quite frankly. I mean, let's be honest, that thing is stellar. I mean, look at that. It's in great shape. Of course, the wall has an advantage that Gwen and I don't. We're all original parts still. That's not really how the wall looked originally. That's been built up from what it was. Would have been a little bit more rocks kind of stuck together with mud, dirt piled up, logs thrown in there. Not nearly as pristine. I mean, they have handrails on the darn thing now, like metal handrails for going up the stairs. That wasn't original in 220 BC, right? So historically, walls and their gates have played an important role in the protection of a city from military threats, and they were a symbol of strength and power as well to the neighboring countries, neighboring regions, so forth, outside the walls. Today, as I said, most gates and walls have no military purpose and are usually actually national monuments. In fact, all the gates in Seoul are national monuments, or they're huge tourist attractions, but those are as well, and so is the Great Wall of China, of course. If you go to China, if you ever visit there, you can't not go to the Great Wall of China. If you're anywhere, especially if you're in Beijing, it's just outside Beijing. It's not that far away. An hour bus ride or so gets you to the Great Wall of China. And if you're anywhere else in China, you've probably got that on your list of things to go visit and go see. That gate in Seoul, that Namde Moon Gate, you can't tell from those pictures, but associated with it and connected to it is a ginormous market. I mean, it puts Pike Place Market to shame, where you can buy anything from pig ears, like literal pig ears. I'm not getting things wrong with elephant ears, the pastry that you can buy, like pig's ears. Pig's ears to televisions, custom tailor-made suits. I mean, everything you would ever want. Suitcases galore. They sell a lot of suitcases there. I don't know why. I guess people buy everything at the market and they need to get it home. That must be why. Anyway, there's everything. 24 hours a day, the thing is open. So these gates and walls, they were vitally important to the protection of cities for thousands of years, even if they don't have that same function now. And this morning, as we continue our chronological walk through the Bible in the series called The Story, we're taking a look at Nehemiah and how he led the rebuilding of the wall and the gates around Jerusalem. At this point, many of the Jewish exiles have returned. We got a glimpse of that in the reading. We've seen it the last two or three Sundays as well. They were in exile for a good 70 years before the beginning of a return happened. The return takes 80 or 90 years. Probably some never even did return or trailed in later afterwards. It all happened because Babylon conquered Jerusalem and the whole nation of Israel. Babylon was then conquered by Persia, so it's now Persian kings who are releasing them to go back. And so it started, like I said, about 80 or 90 years prior to Nehemiah's own return. The return did. It started 80 to 90 years earlier. So, and it's various kings who continue to grant support for this. There were some obstacles along the way. We haven't got into all that, but some kings weren't so sure about continuing this, but they have stuck with it mostly. And Nehemiah, at this point now, is the one that God raises up to lead this effort now to rebuild, particularly the wall around Jerusalem, undoubtedly continue to other rebuilding of other infrastructure of the city as well, as would have happened before that too. So as we read a moment ago, when we were introduced to him here in this passage, Nehemiah is in the city of Susa. I don't know if you picked up on this. He's in the city of Susa. This is the winter capital of Persia in modern-day Iran near the Iraqi border. This is the same city. This is the reason I mention this. This is the same city where Esther was in that we looked at last week. Okay. In fact, some scholars speculate that when Nehemiah notes in chapter 2, verse 6, in the second passage we read, when he notes that the queen was there beside the king, there are many scholars who suggest that that was Queen Esther, which is possibly an explanation for why he even noted that the king was beside, or the queen was beside the king. It's kind of a superfluous kind of thing. Another reason he may have known the presence of the queen, which may also confirm it was Esther, is that perhaps as Nehemiah shared his plan and his hopes and dreams here, that the queen had some influence over the king and say, hey, look, others have gone. This has been going on for the last 80 years. Let's keep this going and allow them to go and rebuild the wall. If that's the case, if that's part of the reason why the queen is mentioned, is sitting beside the king, that certainly fits with Esther's character. As we saw last week, where she stepped up big time to protect the Jews that were left in Susa as one of the king's leaders underneath him was creating a subversive plan to eradicate the Jews. And you know, Esther got word of it and so forth, talked to the king about it, and she completely got that taken care of and changed. So as far as Esther maybe being the queen here in Nehemiah, the one biblical thing that's kind of goes maybe against it is that in the book of Esther, it tells us that she was married to King Xerxes. This is King Artaxerxes, who was the next king after Xerxes. This is Artaxerxes the first, I should say. There were three or four of them that came along. Something in favor of her being the king that's, or the queen that's mentioned here, Josephus, the Jewish historian that is widely trustworthy by scholars, biblical and otherwise, he's seen as trustworthy, says that Esther was married to Artaxerxes the One. So that would put her here in this passage. It's the Bible that is different from what Josephus says, that she was married to Xerxes previously. I suspect she was queen with both. Maybe with Artaxerxes, she would not have been married to him. Maybe like queen emeritus and still had kind of a role and some influence. So there's no reason that she couldn't have been a part of the lives of both kings. Anyway, if you love history and like digging in that kind of stuff, study Esther. She is a fantastic person to dig into. And there's a lot of available material on her and opinions, people to research and stuff. Regardless, Nehemiah gets word from Hanani, one of his fellow captives who had returned to Jerusalem and now has come back to Susa to give an update, along with some other guys. Nehemiah gets word from him that the walls of Jerusalem are still broken. Its gates are still burned. And it's been this way at this point now for like 150 years. And the people are in disgrace, and they are ashamed of this because of the shambles that the wall is in, that the city is in. And much like us, I don't know about you, but oftentimes in our lives, we experience brokenness in our lives. Sometimes it brings shame on us, but certainly we experience brokenness and heartache and pain and stuff too. And so the question I want to start with this morning is, where are we broken and burned like the walls of Jerusalem? Where does that have a sense of being true in your life? There are so many things in life that can break us down. Many of us have been broken down by a critical spirit, either someone else's constant criticism of you or your own self-critical spirit. Okay, some of us have things that sap our joy, like a spirit of anger that we can't control. Many people struggle with being broken down by fear, like a fear of failure or a fear of the future or a fear of measuring up to the world's definition of success. Maybe materialism or greed or an addiction or something else has left you feeling broken and burned like those gates and wall of Jerusalem. There's a lot in life that can break us down. And we all at some point, if we aren't right now, at some point we have been broken by something and burned by something, if not several somethings. So how many of you in the last 10 days or so have watched any of the Olympics? Any Winter Olympic fans? Wow, not all of you. Okay, this is one of the highlights of us, of our family, every 4 years, is to watch the Olympics. It's every 2 years now, the way the winter and summer alternate. But love the Winter Olympics, I think especially, at least for me. So we watched some, not as much as I would have liked to have, but we've watched a fair amount. And in spite of the criticism of American coverage of the Olympics, about they like to do all the special pieces on the athletes, their bios, profiles, interviewing them in their families. I saw a great one with Lindsey Vonn in her grandfather's house, actually. I think it's in Minnesota, if I remember right. It was about a three-minute piece. It was really good. I love those. NBC and whoever's covering the Olympics in any given year, they always get criticized for it, it seems like. The Americans just want the sports. And now with multiplicity of NBC channels, you can catch all the sports you want on their other channels, of course. But I love those profile things. In fact, they have a whole channel dedicated to the profiles. Online, on the NBC, on the app, the Olympics app, it's just profiles on all the athletes. And I sat there and watched for like an hour straight the other night. I love that stuff. It's great. I love those stories. And one of the things that I've learned, and I guess I've always known this, but this week in preparing for the message, it just hit me, is that I'm struck by how much they are broken and burned by stuff that has happened to them. From their family life to skiing stuff to other personal kind of things, there's all kinds of things that happen. Michaela Schifrin, who just won a giant slalom gold medal. And if you missed it 4 days ago, I'm sorry to ruin it for you, but it's 4 days old by now. Okay, she has this thing where she puts so much pressure on herself in the start and feels pressure because of the expectations of others. Her mom is her coach. You know, that'd be weird, I think. Pressure there. Pressure, expectations of teammates, of other coaches, of America, especially at the Olympics. She has so much pressure and has this fear of failure, of not winning, that oftentimes as she's in the start house, mere seconds before she's supposed to ski down, she's vomiting into a bucket. That's how much it gets to her. That's where she has a brokenness and something that's burned inside of her. Lindsey Vonn was supposed to ski in the 2014 Sochi Olympics, but suffered a huge wreck leading up to it and messed up her knee, blown out completely, ACL, MCL, all of it. And she wasn't able to ski. She had to come back from that. Sean White suffered a huge wreck in the half pipe about 4 or 5 months ago while snowboarding in New Zealand. Just landed on his face, basically, on the edge of the snowboard half pipe. He came down, his face hit the edge, his snowboard was down below, and he was completely messed up. It was a miracle he didn't have brain damage from the darn thing. And here he has recovered and snowboarded in the Olympics just now, won gold, as you probably are aware. Another one, Lindsay Jacob Ellis, a woman snowboarder. She does the border cross, where it's like six of them snowboarding down at the same time. That event is crazy. And they do the skiing version of it, too, where they're going over jumps and around the corners. And it's like a cross between, I don't know, rugby, but without the ball, and skiing and snowboarding down the mountain on a pretty steep slope with all the jumps and stuff in there. You may remember in the Torino Olympics, Lindsay Jacob Ellis was in the gold medal position with like 100 yards to go. And the silver medalist was like 30 yards behind her. This was a no-brainer going to win it. And on the last jump, in view of the sideline or the end finish line, the crowd down there cheering her on, she did a very basic trick for snowboarders, pulled the board up, and she couldn't land it. She crashed. She finished second. In the next two Olympics, she was there and did not even make it into the final round. She crashed in preliminary rounds in both of them. She came to her fourth Olympics looking for a gold medal. She didn't get it. She was in the final round this time, but finished fifth. Talk about stuff to overcome, being broken and burned. And in Lindsay Jacob Ellis's case, like shame in front of a worldwide audience, pulling off a stupid little show-off trick that lost her the gold medal. And you know, we've all been broken and burned at times in our lives. And it's that burned and broken place that the people of Jerusalem are in as well. It's not just that the wall is broken and burned. I mean, that's a problem, of course, but there's more to it than that as we see as we go on here. In verse 4, Nehemiah of chapter 1, Nehemiah, we see how he reacts to the news. He writes, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Maybe you have grieved over the brokenness that you've experienced in your life. Maybe you've wept because of the pain someone has caused you. Maybe you've shed tears over some sin in your life or some way that you have hurt somebody else. You know, God gave us tears for a reason. I really believe this. God gave us tears for a reason. And sometimes, honestly, we just need to shed a few. But then in the midst of his tears, Nehemiah turns to God. And he knows that his help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's interesting that he says, "I then prayed before the God of heaven." Nothing wrong with it, of course, but I feel like it leaves the phrase a little bit short. I like to talk about God as the God of heaven and earth. And we certainly see that in Scripture. God is Lord of it all. He's Lord of creation. But I think what we have here is a reminder that God sees everything from his perspective. Sometimes it's good to remember that, yes, he's Lord of heaven, and to leave it there. He sees it from his upper story perspective. We've talked about the upper story and lower story a little bit in the series. It's been a few weeks since we've talked about those phrases. But God sees things from his upper story perspective, not just like a physical upper story, if you think heaven is literally above us somewhere. But the upper story of having the full narrative of what's going on, of God seeing everything from the beginning of time to the end of time and shaping it. And it's important to remember that while God is active in our lives here on earth, he does not abandon us. He is God of creation. He is God of earth. He is God of our lives. He is also the God of heaven. And Nehemiah reminds us of that here, that he has a perspective that we do not have. And I love that he uses that phrase here. Now, Nehemiah is in an important position, and we get a glimpse of it. We skipped over the part of the passage where he actually says it. In chapter 1, verse 11, he says that he was cupbearer to the king. And we saw in chapter 2 him bringing wine to the king. Okay, so Nehemiah is in this important position. And like Esther last week, we could say that he was in this position for such a time as this. And he understood the times. We talked about that last week. And he cared about the people of the times as well. So this is an important position to have, and perhaps tells us a little bit about the kind of person Nehemiah was. The cupbearer's job, in part, was to test the wine that the king drank to make sure that it was not poisoned. Okay, if someone wanted to assassinate a king, and it usually wasn't from outside, usually this was from inside. This is an inside job when this kind of thing happened. jealous brother, or whatever it might be, or son even. We see it in scripture. You see it in records of history and secular records as well. Usually when a king died because he was taken out by somebody else, it wasn't from the outside, maybe in the midst of a battle, but if it was more of a covert, subversive kind of thing, it was from inside. So as a barrier to make sure that didn't happen, there would be a person who was the cupbearer, and part of his job was to drink the wine, which was really a shield protecting the king. Like if you want to assassinate the king by poisoning the wine, you just realize that's not going to happen because he's got this cupbearer. So it's not going to work. Don't even try it. But nonetheless, kind of a risky job. And so if the person who got hired was either very brave, right, or quite frankly, maybe a little bit stupid. I kind of think of the character from Princess Bride. I don't even know his name. Is anyone a princess? I don't know how to pronounce it. I read it this week, and I didn't know how to pronounce it, so I didn't. Anyway, have you seen Princess Bride? You have to have seen Princess Bride, right? So he drinks the wine. The other guy's built up an immunity to it, and that character, he dies right there on the spot. Sorry if I just ruined that for you, too. I'm ruining lots of things. You know, last week, I gave you the end of some things, and now the Olympics, too, if you haven't watched Giant Slalom from 4 days ago. Anyway. So, you know, some people talk about staying on the job until they die. They say, I'm going to be in this job until the day I die. That you didn't really want that as cupbearer to the king. That was not a sign of longevity in your work, as we might think of that phrase. So God had Nehemiah in the exact place he needed to be. So Nehemiah is in this important position, somewhat risky, having gained the king's trust. And I think that's the important thing to take away from this. Nehemiah has the trust of the king. And that level of trust from the king toward Nehemiah is crucial for the conversation that they have. And that conversation in chapter 2 that we read about did not happen just 2 or 3 days after the events of chapter 1. It actually happened 3 months. He tells us at the beginning of chapter 1, it was the month of Kislev. And then in chapter 2, he says it was the month of Nisan. Those correlate roughly to like December and April for us. Kislev being December, Nisan being April. So this is about 3 months later after chapter 1. And during these intervening months, Nehemiah has been planning. He begins by turning to God in prayer, but his praying leads to planning. And the fact that he is planning is evident in his conversation with the king. So we see the fruit of his planning right from the get-go in chapter 2. Nehemiah tells us that he had never come into the presence of the king before sad, in a sad state. He'd never done that. He might have been sad, but he didn't let it show on his face, because that was important in this position, right? I mean, the king, you show up and the king thinks you're not happy to be there serving him, and if you like being upright and have your head connected to your body, you just didn't want to display that. You want the king thinking you love your job. So no sadness. But here he lets it out. He shows this. And so Nehemiah is very strategic in this in showing the sadness. And the king notes it and asks him about it. He says, well, you're not sick, so the sadness you're showing must be sadness of heart. So because of the prayer and the planning that Nehemiah has done, he's prompted the king to ask this question, and Nehemiah is ready to answer it. Now, before we get to his answer, and we didn't read all of his answer, we got kind of just a very synopsis piece of it. Before we get to his answer, he gives us a view into his emotional state. And I love, love, love this. He says, I was very much afraid. I was very much afraid. I love his admission of being afraid. It is a much needed reminder for us that courageous decisions, courageous actions, even the plans that we might make that are going to require courage to carry them out, the courage it takes to make those plans, they are made in spite of the presence of fear, not because fear is absent. The fear may be there, but it doesn't win the day. It doesn't rule over us or govern us or make our decisions for us. Finding or fixing broken and burned parts of our relations of our lives is scary. It's not easy. But if the fear keeps winning the day, then the broken and burned parts will never get repaired. You know, contrary to what we read in books, let's say, in fiction books, or see on the movie screen, usually the people who are courageous, we don't see their fear. It's just like all courage and nothing more. So we've got this false sense of what it means to be courageous in our heads. And so when we are at a moment where we need to be courageous and this fear creeps in, we're like, oh my goodness, that's not how courageous people feel. I must not have courage. I can't go forward. We're letting the fear win the day. Courageous people often still have fear. They just don't let it win the day. They don't let it rule them over. So Nehemiah knows this plan he has in his head is very much dependent on the king's willingness to go along with it. And that's why he's got this fear. But he doesn't let that stop him. So thank God for this little phrase. If you've got your own Bibles, I just encourage you to underline that. Highlight it, mark it, something like that. I was very much afraid. And the king's response is no sure thing by any stretch of the imagination. But after Nehemiah explains to him what's going on, that it grieves him about what's happened in his home city where his ancestors are buried, the city of Jerusalem and the wall around it and so forth, the king is empathetic. Maybe the queen sitting beside him had some influence in that. We don't know. Probably did. And he grants him early retirement from his job. Didn't have to work it till he died. Grants him early retirement from his job as cupbearer and even pledged his support of materials to help with the rebuilding efforts. So Nehemiah heads off to Jerusalem. The first thing he does when he gets there is he takes 3 days to assess the situation, to get his own sense of things rather than just what he heard. He wants to see the lay of the land, talk with the people, hear where they are, find out what's going on in their minds and their hearts and so forth. And this is an important part, to do all this, to do that groundwork, to lay a foundation to understand what's going on. And it's an important piece to any rebuilding or restoration effort, because where you are now impacts how you then proceed. You have to have a lay of the land. You have to have an honest and truthful assessment of things. Building a city that lies in ruins is a lot different. I mean, I imagine it is. I've never built a city, but I can only imagine that building a city that lies in ruins is different than building a city from scratch. Besides the physical stuff that's all around, you've just got this emotional stuff to deal with. That our city's been a train wreck for 150 years. Like, why do this now? This is depressing. And you got to motivate people to move on, right? So you've got that. Building a church from scratch is different than building one up with 60 or 70 years of history. Sometimes I'm envious of pastors that are church planters. I'm like, you know what? You got a clean slate. That's not a bad way to start, right? Clean slates are always a good way to start. Building a relationship between two people who just met for the first time, that's a lot different than rebuilding a relationship that's got 20, 30, 40, or 50 years of history in it. So building back whatever is broken and burned in your life is different than building it up for the first time. So understanding the current situation is important when you look at your own life and what's broken and burned as well. And that's what Nehemiah does here. After he does that, after he assesses things, undoubtedly he talked with people, got more than just the report he heard when he was still in Susa. After he does all that, he then addresses the people. When he records for us in verses 17 and 18, here's what he says. This is chapter 2, 17 and 18. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. Like, duh, you can see it. You see it with your own eyes. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. And then he says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. So this is the crux of the whole thing. This is like time to fly or time to die here. Either yes, we go for it, or no, we don't. And the no could be just a delay that we're not ready to do that yet. We're just not there emotionally or whatever it might be. It might just take longer, take a more circuitous route to get there. So no doesn't mean never. But if it's not yes, it's going to at least be delayed. Okay? And in the speech of Nehemiah, there are three things I think that we can take away. I just want to touch on these briefly as we work through Nehemiah's life. First, he identifies the problem, that Jerusalem lies in ruins. He didn't need to do much to convince people of that. Sometimes you have to do more to help people see the problem. But it was pretty obvious to them. You know, they see the trouble. They're living in it. It would have been hard to say, gee, I like the city the way it is. It's fun living in a city with no infrastructure and no walls that would protect us. I feel so good and safe here. Let's just continue on. Now, no one was saying that. No one was saying that. So they recognize that this is not how God intended the city to be and for them to live. Sometimes people have trouble seeing that and they need their eyes open. But here it's pretty obvious. And so if there's something broken in your life, I pray that God would open your eyes up to it as well. Second of all, he offers a solution to rebuild the wall. Now, for them to bring them out of this place of disgrace and to rebuild the city and stuff, there isn't really much of an option when it comes to the wall. Like, the only solution, if you want to protect your city, remember, this is like 430 BC, the only solution is to build a wall. There aren't a lot of other options out there for them to consider. So for him to propose a solution is actually a fairly simple thing, that we rebuild the wall. Because the reason I highlight this is that a lot of us in our day, when we see a problem, this is the problem that we're facing in our country right now. A lot of us can identify some of the problems that we see, and we can probably come to agreement on a lot of the problems. The problem is, how do you solve them? There's like a gazillion ways to solve some of these things. Do you raise taxes or do you lower them? You know, do you tax this people or those people? What, do we build a wall or not? How do you do these kind of things? There are multiple solutions, and we're having trouble agreeing on them. In Nehemiah's case, it's kind of like one solution. There's one option. Let's rebuild the wall or just live with no wall. So he gets to propose that, and as it turns out, they're in agreement for it. And so I pray that in your own brokenness, and wherever it is that you're broken and burned, that the solution that God has for you would be raised up into your eyes as well, that you would see that solution and be able to live into that. And then the third thing to take away from this little speech of his is that he gives them a reason why they should do this now. Why they shouldn't say, let's delay this a little bit longer. And the reason is because then they will no longer be in disgrace. And this isn't about their own pride. When it talks about being in disgrace, it's not so much about their own pride. I mean, there's certainly an element of that. But this is the holy city of Jerusalem they're talking about. This is the visible sign to the world around them about who God is. And it lies in disgrace, and therefore it's a disgrace to their God. And so he assures them that they can turn things around because God is clearly on their side. He tells them some of the ways that God has already moved, and that God will continue to work in their midst, and that already even some of this disgrace is being lifted and things are moving in the right direction. And the response that the people give is given us to in the second half of verse 18 of chapter 2. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. And in chapter 3, then Nehemiah goes on to tell us about who did what. And it's a laundry list of family names of what they did, where they worked, and all this kind of stuff. And they came together, rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, and ultimately the city, no longer in disgrace, but was shining brightly for the Lord. You know, I don't know all the rebuilding that God has in store in your life. I know that here at our church we've done some rebuilding. We've talked about that. We've got more to do. But in your life, where is God leading you to rebuild something that's broken and burned? Were you once strong in your devotional life, but you've gotten away from setting time aside to be with God? Did you once maybe read your Bible every morning, but now you haven't cracked it open in a few weeks, months, or maybe even years? Has your love for your spouse taken a back seat to a love for something or someone else? Are there emotions that are broken? Is your confidence broken? Nehemiah shows us that when we turn to the God of heaven and let him set our plans, and when we step into those plans and don't let the fear that seeks to hold us back, don't let that fear stop us, when we step forward with courage, that God can rebuild, restore, and repair all that broken stuff. It doesn't usually happen instantaneously. The rebuilding of the wall took a long time. You know, by the time Nehemiah even comes, the first exiles to return had returned 75, 80 years before him. This is already a long process here. And I think that's true in our own lives as well. That God is with us in the midst of those efforts. He leads us, he inspires us, and strengthens us for that by the power of his Holy Spirit. And the fact of the matter is, God specializes in repairing and building things back up, repairing what's broken. It's in his nature. We see it throughout Scripture. How often does Jesus heal people physically, emotionally, spiritually? I mean, it's countless. Many of us know the verse from Isaiah, by his wounds or by his stripes, we are what? We are healed. God is in the business of healing, of rebuilding, of repairing. That's what the cross is all about. That's what Jesus' cross is all about. The horizontal relationship first with God, repairing and rebuilding that, and vertical relationship with the people around us, people in our lives, and even maybe our very own selves. Some of us need God to lead a rebuilding of something in our lives. Maybe it's a rebuilding and a restoration of who you are. Maybe something's burned and broken there. Maybe it's in a relationship with somebody else. Maybe it's your relationship with God. God specializes in this stuff. He can put it back together. This is what God does. And he can rebuild it in your life and in mine as well. God bless you. And amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making sure that this story of Nehemiah leading the rebuilding of the wall and other facets of the city and the rest of the rebuilding that we saw in previous messages recently as well. We just thank you, God, that that's come down to us. That's recorded for us and we're able to read about and learn from it and understand more about who you are and the rebuilding work that you do in our lives. And it's not just something that happened then 2,600 years ago, 2,500 years ago in their lives, but we see it expressed in Jesus' ministry as well, through his cross. And that cross reaches forward and spans across all time to include us as well. Thank you, God, that we can be rebuilt in our relationship with you. That can be rebuilt with others in our own lives. We're grateful, Lord, for that. Help us to be a rebuilding people to bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.